One of the foundational requirements, the attainment of eternal life, is to be delivered from a life of sin and turned to a life of obedience to God. It's pretty foundational. The process called repentance is a change of mind that precedes a change of action. And I think as we go through this thing, if you just remember what Steve just was talking about, discipline is required every step of the way, and what I'll be talking about is a very good introduction. So repentance is a complete reorientation of our way of life. Peter in Acts 2 told his audience to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So in baptism, our past sins are forgiven. We receive the Holy Spirit. We start a new life, depending on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins by paying the penalty of death on our behalf. The remission of sins means they are pardoned and forgiven. We've become forgiven, and it's a miraculous thing. With the gift of God's Spirit, we begin to put on the mind of Jesus Christ and his Father. As they forgive us, we need to become forgiving people. Failure to forgive throws a number of roadblocks in front of our road, our way, on the road to eternal life. Our failure to forgive will derail us. We will never see eternal life. The Bible describes a number of reasons why we must forgive others, and I hope to illustrate a number of those in this message. My title today is Why Should I Forgive You? Now, that's it's kind of a provocative title. I chose it that way as a question because there's a number of ways we could use that. We could say it with an attitude, certainly. Why should I forgive you after all you've done to me? I guess the thing I really wanted to do, though, is to have each of us take it personally. Why should, you know, fill in your name, why should you forgive anybody? As we examine the various reasons the Bible shows we must be a forgiving people, it's possible that, maybe even probable, that someone will come to your mind, somebody that stepped on your toes or ruffled your feathers that you need to be reconciled with or reunited with. And hopefully then this message will be a stir to action speech. But the point is that each of us need to take it personally and apply it to ourselves. The first reason to forgive we might not even consider is found in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 21 talks about the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment does not just forbid murder, but it also forbids a failure or refusal to forgive. Failure to forgive fosters an attitude that, given enough time, would eventually lead to physically breaking the sixth commandment by murdering someone. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never said Raca to anybody. I don't think any of us have. Raca is actually just a figure of speech. It actually means empty-headed, but it's put here for any derogatory word that you might use against someone. It's a space where you fill in the word. Anything derogatory, any epithet you might call someone is covered by this word, the way it's used here. And then it says, if you call somebody a fool, you'll be in danger of hell fire. What we've got to consider here is the fact that everybody out there is a child of God, a possible future brother in God's family. And so, as God's creation, you shouldn't call anybody a fool. It shows your attitude, and it shows what you think of God's creation, essentially. But I want you to notice, too, in verse 22, well, in verse 21 it says, whoever murders. But then in verse 22 it says, whoever is angry, whoever says raka, whoever says you fool. The triple use of a word in the Hebrew or the Greek puts emphasis on it. It's like underscoring it. All right, you commit murder, yeah, you've broken the commandment. But if you just call somebody a name, see, it's the same thing. These figures of speech are used, they can't underline things, they can't use italics like we might, but in their language they repeated a word. And in this case, it equates calling somebody a name, calling somebody a fool, with murder. And so Jesus said we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, I reckon myself, you reckon yourself, to be a future child of God. And we reckon ourselves to be worthy of forgiveness. So, you know, and I personally recognize my own repentance before God, but I don't know what the other guy's doing, and I have to assume he's doing the same. I have to forgive him. If I don't forgive, I'm guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. We're just going to pick up one verse here. 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So we must not hate, we must forgive, we must be reconciled. So, and to do that, what it takes is a basic change of attitude, and we need each of us to apply that in our life. All right, the second reason to forgive is that an attitude of unforgiveness is a product of selfishness and pride. Being a forgiving person requires that we recognize and then overcome a self-centered attitude. We need to consider the other person's well-being and his or her point of view. I'd like to see an example of that back in Genesis chapter 50. Remarkable example here of a man that could have been filled with pride, had good reason to be very proud of himself, and yet he overcame that. Self-esteem, which is an undeserved affection for ourselves, will cause us to exaggerate the faults and the weaknesses of others, and to magnify an offense or perceived offense against us. Having a humble and meek assessment of ourself makes it easier to forgive someone for any perceived or actual offense. Genesis chapter 50, we'll start in verse 12. The patriarch Jacob had just died, and his sons took him back to Canaan and buried him. We'll pick it up in verse 12 here. It says, his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried them to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. Now after he'd buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. Well, now that their father had died, Joseph's brothers expected Joseph was going to punish them for the way they had treated him in the past. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us all the evil we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. They did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. This is actually the first place forgive is mentioned in the Bible. Joseph wept when they begged him to forgive them. Then his brothers went and fell down before his face and said, Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? You know, he had every reason. Those guys hated him. They were going to kill him. They threw him in a pit in the ground, and they finally sold him to some slave traders. You know, he had a miserable time in jail and everything else. He could well have taken it out on them. But in verse 20, he says, As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Joseph just put his arm around them and he took care of them. I think it's just a wonderful, beautiful example of a lack of selfishness, even though this man had all the authority of Egypt behind him. He wasn't proud of it, and he gladly forgave his brothers. It's a beautiful example for us to see. Another reason for forgiving, the third reason, and it's another one we might not even consider. Let's be turning to Psalms chapter 51, and you probably know where I'm going already with this one. But whoever has offended you has offended God even more. If Almighty God can forgive the offense, certainly we should be able to forgive as well. Psalm 51 considers David's action after the infamous account of the time that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah. You might think, okay, David sinned against Bathsheba. He took her and committed adultery with her. He sinned against Uriah by taking his wife and then having him murdered. He sinned against Joab, the leader of his army, by causing him to murder Uriah out there in this fight that they were in. He sinned against his own wife by committing adultery with another woman. He sinned against his children by betraying their mother. He sinned against the other soldiers that were in that skirmish as well, because several of them died and they left their wives as widows and their children as orphans. He sinned against them. David sinned against them all. But here in Psalm 51, he begs for mercy from God. He said, Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judged. Now I've often wondered how David could say that. What about all these other people whose lives he destroyed? And many more who would suffer and die as a result of this transgression of David. What about David's servants who he sent to fetch Bathsheba and bring her over to his place? What do you think they were thinking? What example was the king setting for them? Did they think, hey, maybe it's okay to do stuff like this? You don't know. But, you know, they knew what was going on. And it was a terrible example that the king was setting. You know, we can hardly watch the news today without hearing of a politician, a sports figure, maybe a policeman, or even a clergyman, as they're called, who has taken advantage of his position or authority and forced himself on one of his subordinates, just exactly like David did. Hey, I've got all this authority. I can call the shots. Scandals abound in our society to the point that much of the shock and shame and disgrace of it is just overlooked anymore. It's talked about and then dismissed. It's gone. After all, men will be men. But the fact is, the whole nation's dishonored and degraded by these actions, these sins. The whole society suffers. And yet in Psalm 51, first David begs for mercy, asks for God to blot out his transgressions. That requires the blood of Christ to cover his sins. He asked that he be washed thoroughly and cleansed, that he be made clean. That's asking an awful lot from God, to, who sacrificed his son, to just have this person do this, go through this sequence that David did, and yet he repented. In verse 3, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. And then he says, against you, you only have I sinned. I think David recognized the fact that sin is the transgression of God's law. So although we transgress and offend and hurt one another, ultimately we can only sin and rebel against God. And only God can forgive our sins. We sin when we transgress God's law, not anything. Well, we need to obey man's law as well, but ultimately God gave those people authority as well. So we sin, we break God's law. So do you think David's prayer, I mean, it was hideous what he did. Do you think it was received and answered by God? We'll turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll break in, well, okay, verse 7. 2 Samuel 12, 7. Then Nathan said to Daniel, "You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives for your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." So God's just reiterating David's sins here. So he's going to punish him. He says, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David and his family and the whole nation suffered greatly as a result of that sin. Even though the sins were forgiven, there were still consequences to pay. But God did forgive David and Bathsheba because mercy triumphs over justice. David repented and God forgave. Verse 24 and 25, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. My margin says that means beloved of the Lord. It's just a wonderful example. Even though we can pay the consequences of our sins, they will be completely forgiven by God if we repent. Back to the book of 1 John again, or the letter, epistle, 1 John. It's a little letter, but it's got a lot in it. 1 John 1, starting in verse 7, shows that God forgives completely. And he never holds a grudge, even though the consequences of our mistakes might last a lifetime. God is always ready to extend mercy and forgiveness to each of us. And as we learn to imitate God in Christ, we must learn to always extend mercy and grace and forgiveness to others as well. 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we all have sinned, but God is faithful and merciful and will forgive us. And again, as we put on the mind of God, we must learn to forgive each other as well. Or, you know, we say each other here in the room, but it extends out to our families, our neighbors, anybody that we deal with. We have possible conflicts and disagreements, but we need to be a very forgiving people. The fourth reason for forgiving follows closely, number three. It's actually corollary to it, but I'd like to treat it and explain it separately. The fourth reason to forgive is that if we fail to forgive one another, we ourselves will not qualify to receive God's forgiveness. Now, we're all familiar with the Lord's Prayer, where he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we're also aware of Matthew 6, 14 and 15, where it says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59 is what develops, what we'll see developing along here is kind of like a chain reaction. If we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. If we aren't forgiven, we are cut off from meaningful communication with God. So it's a downhill slide here. In order to restore communication with God, we must repent and forgive others. We always talk about repentance, but it must include forgiveness along with it. Only then will his ear again be reopened into our prayers. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Now this is very interesting. It says that our sins have hidden God's face from you. Now, I've never seen God's face, and I doubt any of you have either. So does that mean that we have sinned, and therefore we're carrying these sins and we can't see God's face? What does that mean? It's kind of an interesting thing, and usually we read right over this and just keep on going. But I'd like to explain it. I think it's something that we'll see in place to place. Once you start seeing these things, a thing like God's face, or even, as it says here, it talks about his arm and his ear, these things have deep meaning. And face is probably one of the deepest parts of it, but it's illuminating once you understand it. If you look up face in Strong's Concordance, it's number 6440, and the Hebrew word is something like poneh, and it says in Strong's that this word means a great variety of applications, both literal and figurative. So here in Isaiah 59, referring to the face of God, it's figurative. We don't see God's face, but it stands for God's presence. And in fact, if you look up the word presence in Strong's Concordance, you'll find it is number 6440. It's the word poneh. It's exactly the same word. So it means that God removes his presence from us because we sin. So the word face here has to be figurative, because In Exodus 33:20, God says that no one can see his face and live. So it just means his presence in our lives. He'll remove it from us when we sin. Psalm 67:1-2 is interesting. It shows you the other side of the coin. Psalm 67. It starts out again, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. So God's, again, his presence is like the sun shining in your life. It's a blessing that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. So we see examples of God turning his face away from people and turning it back toward them, and it's a manner of leaving them out in the cold, essentially, or blessing them. So we want to bask in the light of God's presence. We could go back to Exodus 2:15, which we won't, but we could read about the time that Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. And it says that Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Well, it wasn't just Pharaoh's face that he was trying to get away from. It was his servants and his soldiers and anybody that represented Pharaoh. You know, Moses fled the country. My margin explains that he fled from Pharaoh's presence. And that's what it means. Anything to do with Pharaoh, Moses didn't, he wanted out of there. Deuteronomy chapter 5, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. It has an example of God speaking face to face. Deuteronomy 5, we'll start in verse 1, and this is when Moses is reiterating the time that God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel. And it says, Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now, they saw fire, but God spoke to them through that fire, but it says he spoke to them face to face. And then Moses says, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. So God spoke face to face from the midst of the fire, and if you go down to verse 22, it says, These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. Now that, you know, there were, what, supposed to be something like 2.5 million people there. And when it says with a loud voice, you know, God didn't need a PA system. And those people spread over a large territory, and every single one of them heard what God had to say. And he spoke clearly. And that's what face-to-face means. It means it's actually a figure of speech. I have a book called The Figures of Speech Used in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger, and is published by Baker Brothers Bookhouse. And it explains that face signifies God's presence, as we have seen, and it cites many examples of face representing God's favor and God's face representing his anger. Like in Psalm 9, it says, They shall fall and perish from thy face. But Bullinger concludes in his description, he says, face-to-face means great intimacy, and it means very clearly and directly. So when those people heard the Ten Commandments spoken by God, they heard every word, and it was imprinted in their mind. We might call it like a heart-to-heart. We can have a heart-to-heart with someone, and it doesn't mean physically heart-to-heart, does it? We can have a heart-to-heart over the telephone. It'd be miles away. But I thought it was very interesting. So when we see these things, not to read over them. They have great deep meaning once we start to look into it. So let's go back to our subject now. The fourth reason to forgive is that we will lose out or forfeit God's forgiveness if we fail to forgive each other. And as we see, he'll turn his face away from us. Matthew 18, verse 21, as an example, very good example of God's forgiveness. We have here the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we want to be a forgiving people. Let's just read it here. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You know, seven was the big magic number. Not magic. It was the complete number. So should I, you know, up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. And therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Think about this king represents God, and we are his servants. "When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot. That's like David owed him when he committed adultery and murdered. But it's just like us if we call somebody a name, as we've already seen. I see Ben's here today. I'm not a math major, but I looked up this talent, and the talent's supposed to be like 100 pounds of silver. And this guy owed him 10,000 talents. And if my math is right, it's like a million. Is that a million pounds of silver? Times what silver now? Like at least $15, $17 a pound? A lot of money. Okay? But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, and all he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all." And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him from debt. When we go bow before God in repentance, he will forgive us our debts. However, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe." Now, a denarius is supposed to be a silver coin, Roman coin, that was, it changed, it varied for value at times, but it's about a 16th of a pound of silver. And he owed him 100 of these, so in my book, that was about 16 pounds of silver. Figure it out. All right, his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all." And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay his debt. How do you pay your debts when you're in prison? It seems like it's kind of counterproductive. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, he said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he would pay all that is due to him. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I think that's a tremendous example, and it just really underscores the fact that we must be forgiving people. Now again, the fifth reason to forgive follows right on the heels of the fourth, and that is if we fail to forgive, the fellowship and the friendships that we enjoy will be weakened and damaged and eventually destroyed. We have fellowship in the congregation here. If we start failing to forgive one another, our friendships, our fellowship is going to be fragmented here. And it's happened many times in the past. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. This applies to our families, applies to our husband-wife relationships, our neighborhoods, the working place, our schools. You might remember the Hatfields and McCoys, or the Capulets and the Montagues and Romeo and Juliet. These families feuded for decades, for generations. They hated each other, they killed each other, all because of a failure to forgive. And these things went on even though people couldn't remember why they were fighting. They were just at it. So it's just an example, an extreme example of the failure to forgive. Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. This is a neat little sequence here. And I'm sure that a series of sermons could be focused right on these few little verses. But it describes the mindset of good interpersonal relationships. And you can see it's a sequence that kind of builds. It says, as the elect of God, and in the New Living Translation it says, since God chose you to be the holy people that he loves. So if you qualify to that description, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering or patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. To bear with one another, that's across the board. You know, we can't pick or choose. And I know in my life there are some people that it's easy to forgive. No problem. It's easy to give them a break. But somebody else, well, maybe not. Maybe I'll hang on to this grudge for a while and nurse it along or something. I think more than likely we're all that way. But again, it says, if one has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. You talk about discipline? It sure takes that to put these words into action. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's the goal. Peace of God in your family, in your congregation, in your school, or your working place, whatever it might be. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Or that word could be, and become thankful. Become thankful people. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God, to our God the Father, through him. So the goal and result of this process is that much stress is removed from our lives. We'll actually be physically healthier, and that stress will be replaced with the peace of God. Peace of God will rule in our heart. And that peace of God described elsewhere is beyond understanding. So it's a wonderful thing. So this is a sequence of thought that build on each other rather than damaging and destroying, and our friendships and relationships will build relationships and we'll have peace in our minds. The sixth reason for forgiving is that if we fail to forgive, but rather seek revenge, we're actually usurping the authority of God. That's God's job. Remember Joseph, when his brothers begged for mercy before him, he said, am I God? You think I'm going to try to exact vengeance on you? I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to forgive you. Romans chapter 12. It's kind of a summation or a summary of what I've been saying. Romans 12, starting in verse 9, we'll go read down through the rest of this chapter. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil, cling to what's good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. That means submitting to one another. It doesn't mean putting somebody over somebody else. It means to submit yourselves to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's the opposite of holding a grudge, isn't it? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if you're hungry, your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. It's not literal, it just means he'll be ashamed of what he was doing. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is God's prerogative. We're called to forgive. The seventh reason for forgiving is if we can't or won't let ourselves forgive a brother or sister, we are actually unfit to worship God. Matthew 5, we were there earlier. Turn back to Matthew 5. We read verse 21 and 22, so let's read 23 and 24, where it says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So this word reconciled means united again. To bring back into friendship after estrangement. So we should always be ready to forgive as soon as possible, as soon as our feathers get ruffled or our toes get stepped on. Be ready to forgive. Verse 25. I must have the wrong chapter here. I'll let that go. Okay, the longer we wait to address a situation, the more set our minds get. We want to, if we have a problem with somebody, forgive quickly. And you know, somehow, in the middle of all of this, I don't know how to address it except for throwing it in here, each of us needs to ask himself, how easily offended am I? How thin-skinned am I, you know? And I know that we have mood swings, and sometimes what we might take as a joke is all of a sudden an offense. I try to tease somebody sometimes, and they take it like I really mean it, and other times they just laugh. I mean, we have to be careful, but we also have to consider our own mind and just consider how easily am I offended. And if I'm offended easily, I've got to forgive easily, let's face it. I just thought I'd throw that in because it is something that has to be considered along in this sequence of offense and forgiveness. The last reason I have here to forgive, the eighth reason, is that any offense should be seen as a trial that we need to overcome. Okay, offense comes along, it's a test, it's a trial. I recently presented a message that I titled Counter to All Joy, based on James chapter 1, and I noted that trials and tests will come. Offenses will come. And they come from all kinds of sources. And especially from those closest to us, our mates, other family members and friends, the people we work with. So properly handling these offenses requires, as any test, recognizing the fact that it is a test. And then use it to enable us to grow spiritually stronger, overcome that test, more pleasing in God's sight, becoming more like God. Matthew 5, verse 44. Matthew 5, verse 44 through 48. Behold, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. So if you want to just get even, you can get even, but it's temporary and you have no future. Your Father in heaven makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, or grow to maturity, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. We have to be a forgiving person. We have to accept the trial. We have to pass the test. Being offended and then forgiving that person is being tried and tested and passing that test. By forgiving, we eliminate a temptation to sin. We eliminate the temptation to anger and hatred, which are the equivalent of murder. God alone has the authority to chasten a sinner, not me. If I don't forgive and instead try to get even, or even just hold the grudge, then I place myself under God's chastening hand. I'm making myself a judge. That's God's prerogative. He alone knows a person's thoughts, and he can judge accordingly. So we've reviewed a number of reasons why we should forgive. We forgive because it's a result of a thought process that comes from God. It begins deep within us. Forgiveness is the complete opposite of our natural human way of thinking. Thoughts of anger and hatred and unforgiveness, our thoughts lead to murder and are forbidden by God. God had forgiven our past sin when we were baptized, has continued to forgive us as we repent before him. His mercy is unlimited, and our mercy and forgiveness of others should be unlimited as well. Now, Jesus told Peter to be willing to forgive an offender 70 times 7, so that's 490 times. So should we count up offenses and then at 491 start refusing to forgive? You know, when God forgives, he forgets the offense. And you know, I'm actually becoming more God-like because it's more easy to forget stuff all the time. And I think it's a wonderful example of maturity. You got to look at it that way. We noted earlier, if we fail to forgive, we lose out on communication with God. Our fellowship with each other in the congregation and the community is destroyed. Failure to forgive destroys the bonds of love and friendship. This is especially noticeable with those closest to us. I'm sure you all recall the old song by Clarence Frogman Henry. It says, you always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all. So forgiveness begins at home. When we refuse to forgive and hold a grudge and try to get even, we're falling into Satan's mindset. We become unfit to worship God. So as we strive to put on the very mind of our Father and Jesus, our brother, we should become more gracious, more merciful, and more forgiving. These are godly attributes that must replace our human tendencies. They're absolutely essential to attaining eternal life. God's love is expressed by his willingness to forgive us, so each of us must put on love and quickly and actively forgive.